Hey, thank you for being here this morning. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. The title of our message this morning is The Christmas According to Matthew, and we're going to look at Jesus' family tree. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Before we dig into that, let me pray for us and that God would bless his word. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your grace and your love. You are Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, you came to this earth to give us new life and to rescue us. So Jesus, we thank you that you became a human in human form, fully God, fully man, to save us. Now would you use your word to transform us this morning and compel us to go out into our world and share the good news of what you've done. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, out of all the holidays throughout the year, I think Christmas is definitely the one with the most anticipation, right? Unfortunately, you see that more so with the material side, the secular side of Christmas, than you do the spiritual or the biblical side of it. These days, it seems that, on November 1st, the day after Halloween, what do you see? You see Christmas decorations in Target and Walmart and all the stores, right? It seems like it keeps getting earlier and earlier. You hear Christmas music on the radio, you know, in October and November. Like, what's up with that? I'm not ready yet. Like, let me get through Thanksgiving. Once the Thanksgiving Macy's Day Parade is over, that's when I start getting into the Christmas spirit. You know what I mean? And I've even seen some stores. There was one back in South Carolina where we lived that was a Christmas store year-round, right? And so you could go in April, June, it didn't matter what month it was, they were open and you could buy Christmas ornaments, right? I mean, wow. So there's a lot of anticipation around Christmas every year. It's the most wonderful time of the year, right? That's what we sing. And so today, I want us to talk about the anticipation of Christmas, but specifically how the Bible talks about the anticipation of the birth of Christ. And we're going to look at a passage today that may not really trigger that thought in your mind at first. It's probably not where you would expect a Christmas sermon to come from, but we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Okay, now I know what you're thinking. Seriously, we're going to look at a genealogy this morning? Wake me up when this sermon is over, right? All right, but bear with me, okay? Keep in mind, this is God's word. There's some great stuff for us to learn here. So I want us to read straight through it, okay? Before I talk about it and explain it, I want us to read straight through the genealogy. It's 17 verses, okay? But don't zone out, okay? I know it's tempting to just zone out. These names are a little confusing. I heard someone say one time, if you're ever reading Old Testament names, just act like you know how to pronounce them and everyone will think you're correct, right? That's what I'm about to do, okay? So anyways, some of these Hebrew names are pretty tricky. But I want you to listen closely and I want you to look for some names. Listen and look for names that you recognize from whatever understanding you have of the Old Testament, okay? So here we go. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Matthew says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king." Let's continue. "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations, from Abraham to David, were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. All right, we made it through. So this genealogy can teach us a lot. All right, about the anticipation of Christ's birth. I've never been on Ancestry.com, I don't think. Or at least I haven't paid for the subscription or anything like that. I'm a little scared to do that. I don't really want to find out what my family's been up to for the last, you know, several hundred years or whatever. I know enough as it is, right? But I want us to focus on Jesus' family tree this morning and see what these people have been up to and what it tells us about the anticipation of Christmas. All right? So the first thing we're going to look at is this. Jesus is the long-awaited promised Messiah. Right? That's really the main point of this passage, of this list of names. Jesus is. That's what it's telling us. That's what Matthew's trying to tell us more than anything here. Jesus is the long-awaited, the long-anticipated promised Messiah. Okay. Now let's think about Matthew first. So one thing you need to know about him, Matthew, who wrote this, he is a Jewish tax collector turned disciple of Jesus Christ. Remember that? Jesus told him to follow him, and Matthew left the tax booth where he was working. He followed Jesus, and he's writing this gospel about the account of Jesus' life. But one of his main purposes is, if not the main purpose, is that he is trying to persuade his fellow Jews who do not believe Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, the coming Messiah, right? Matthew is trying to convince them that Jesus is the long-awaited promised Messiah that they've been hoping for all these years. So I'm preaching from the ESV translation, and it says in verse 1 that it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Okay, but some of you may have the NIV version, which says it's the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Okay, so Christ, Messiah, what's the difference? Well, actually, there's not. The words Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. And they both mean someone who's anointed. The anointed one, someone who's anointed. So the Jewish people had been waiting. Okay, they've been waiting for centuries and centuries for some kind of anointed one to come. Some kind of Messiah, some kind of Christ, someone anointed by God to come and rule over them to be their king once and for all. That's what they were anticipating. Now, why did they have this expectation? Where did that come from? Okay, well, if you notice again in verse 1, out of all the names mentioned in this genealogy, did you notice that Matthew mentions two up front as he introduces the rest? Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ, son of who? David, and son of Abraham. Now, why Abraham and David? What's so special about them? All right, well, you see, God made a covenant. A covenant is kind of a word that means a promise that cannot be broken, right? So God made a covenant, a promise with both of these men, David and Abraham, that really enacted and continued God's plan of redemption. Redemption for the whole world. Now, just so we're all on the same page, let's talk briefly, just let me explain again what that plan is. So here's how you can summarize the history of the world really like this. God created a good world. Okay, so God created a world in Genesis 1, and he looked at it and said it was very good. And so the first humans that he created, they rebelled against him, right? They wanted to submit to their own authority instead of his. And the whole human race has suffered because of that. We've all inherited that natural inclination to want to be our own God, to want to be our own Savior, to want to answer to no one except ourselves at the end of the day. We've all inherited this treacherous treason and sin in our hearts. And so the whole human race has inherited this. The Bible calls this problem, it summarizes all of it with really one word, and that word is sin. Sin. So we are all desperately, spiritually sick with sin because we all want to be the rulers of our own little lives. Left to ourselves, we don't really want God to rule over us. So there's this problem with the human race after God creates humans that really just continues and builds and gets worse and worse. But what did God do? Well, God, being rich in his mercy and his grace, he did not leave the human race without any way to escape this tragic problem. He enacted a plan of redemption, a plan to save us from what? To save us from ourselves. Like, that's really who we need to be saved from. I need to be saved from me. You need to be saved from you. You are your worst enemy. I hate to break that to you. But God, being rich in his mercy and grace, provided a way. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, right? So that's not good news for us. In other words, the price that we must pay for rebelling against our Creator is death. We don't deserve to live. He created us and gave us life, and we've rejected it. We don't deserve to live, right? But Romans 6:23 continues, the good news is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the spiritual death penalty is what we all deserve, but by putting our faith in Christ, we are forgiven and we're given a new life, we're given eternal life. Here's the thing. The whole Old Testament is about the anticipation of this redemptive king coming to us, about this redemption taking place, about Jesus, the long-awaited, promised Messiah, the anointed one of God, coming to earth to pay the price for our sin and defeat the power of sin and death through his resurrection. So the whole Old Testament is pointing towards. It's screaming, we need a Savior. So God chose a man named Abraham. He chose a man named Abraham. Way back in Genesis, Will read Genesis 17 earlier. That was part of the covenant and the promise that God made to Abraham to start to bring this redemptive plan to fruition. The realization. Between Genesis 12 and 22, God makes this covenant with Abraham to make a great nation out of his family, and that one day all the nations of the world would be blessed through one king from that family, his offspring. So you see the anticipation, right? Could you imagine before Jesus' birth in Palestine? In that area of the world, the descendants of Abraham probably had this on their minds. Of course they did. They had to think very often, how is God's promise going to come true from our ancestor Abraham? How will the nations of the world be blessed through his offspring? There must be a Messiah coming at some point, a special anointed one who will come and who will rule over us. There's this sense, this great sense of anticipation. And that's not the only promise that God made, though. He made it to Abraham, but what else did he say here in verse 1? Matthew says, Jesus, the Messiah, is also the son of David. So he's the son of Abraham, but he's also the son of David. In 2 Samuel 7:16, In 2 Samuel 7:16, God made a covenant with King David, and here's what he said. He said, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." What is God telling David? He's saying there will be a descendant of yours who will sit on the throne, but his throne will reign forever. Yours will not, but his will. God promised David that his house, his royal line and lineage would be established forever. So when Matthew gets to the end of his lineage, when he gets to the end and says, Jesus Christ, then he is referring to the one whom was promised to Abraham, the one whom was promised to David, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is telling his readers, this is him. He's here. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one whom the whole Old Testament has spoken of, who the prophet spoke of. Jesus is your long-awaited promised Messiah. There's another thing we see, though, from this genealogy. It's that God uses all kinds of people and circumstances to bring about his purposes. Right? God uses all kinds of people. He uses every circumstance that you've ever been through to bring about his eternal purposes. So he's got this redemptive plan that he's moving through the Old Testament, through all these people and all these names. And you got to keep in mind, these are not just names. These are souls. These are people who God created in his image, who are carrying out his purposes reluctantly, expectantly, or hesitantly, but they are doing it, whether they want to or not. So Matthew breaks up Jesus' lineage very neatly for us into three main historical sections. That's kind of why I paused as I read it. Between those three sections of history, right? So look at verse 17 again. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David, here's the second historical era, David to the deportation to Babylon was what? 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. All right, so here's the thing. Here's the thing about the people in Jesus' family tree. They are very diverse. They're an interesting group of people, right? Now, we're about to look at this, but here's what you've got. You've got men, you've got women, you've got prostitutes, you have adulterers, you have murderers. Okay, and you thought your family had problems, right? And they went through all kinds of really difficult situations. So think about this. From Abraham to David, you have some of the most interesting characters in all of Scripture. You've got Judah. What did he do? He sold his brother Joseph to Egypt for 20 pieces of silver. Okay? Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Tamar. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute. Ruth, another Gentile woman who became David's great-grandmother. David, we know the story of David. He was a murderer and an adulterer. Bathsheba is listed here. She was an adulterer with David. So if you start searching for your own personal genealogy, okay, you might want to be careful. You're not sure what you're going to find, right? And also, in that first historical period, here's what you've got. You have continued failings of God's people after God delivered them out of Egypt. I mean, you have the people of God wandering around the desert for 40 years, complaining every time something did not go the way they wanted it to, right? By the way, that's how we know that they were Baptists. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. Well, okay, that's the first period. What about the second period, right? From David to the deportation to Babylon. I mean, did things get any better? Did the people start repenting and believing in God? Well, not really. I mean, would David be the one to deliver the people? Maybe he was the Messiah. Well, he was an adulterer and a murderer. Then the nation went into a civil war, right? His son Solomon made things a mess. The nation went into a civil war and divided, which ultimately led to them being conquered by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. So things didn't get much better in that second historical period. And then what about the third? By the time you get to the close of the end, or close to the end of the third stage, God had not spoken to any prophets for 400 years. And a group of religious leaders called the Pharisees had risen to power, and they made up all these extra rules that were not from God's word, and they were not part of the scriptures. And on top of that, Israel was under the political authority of Rome. Where's the Messiah? What is happening? So here's Israel's history in a nutshell. All throughout the Old Testament, sure, there's bright spots of good things happening, but there's political and national disruptions and failings. There's moral failings everywhere. There's points of despair and hopelessness. There's lack of faith. But what is God doing? Like, what is God doing in the midst of all of those tragic circumstances? What is God doing in the midst of all that disobedience? What is He doing? In the midst of all of this, God is accomplishing His purposes. Do you see that? With all those kinds of different people and all their different problems and all these different situations and circumstances, God is using all of that and bringing it together and orchestrating things to bring about His purposes, because His purposes will not be thwarted by human means. Romans 8:28 tells us, we know that for those who love God, all things, what some things? No, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, God is using everything in this world to build His kingdom, to execute His redemptive plan. His purposes will not be shaken. His promises stand. God's purposes are bigger than any one person or any given circumstance. No matter what you're going through, all through it, God is working. He is Emmanuel, like we sang, God with us. He's intimately involved in your life. Even when things seem hopeless and when you really don't understand what He's doing, it's okay. Because He's God and you're not. He will accomplish His purposes, and He loves you more than you would ever even love yourself. And that's hard to imagine. God was pointing the Israelites to their need for a Messiah. He wanted them to see, we need a Messiah. Because when things are going well in our lives and the pride starts to swell, it's like, well, Jesus is nice and He helps me kind of get all these things together in my life. He's useful. But when we're broken and when God humbles us, that's when we start to realize, you know what? I need You, Jesus. I need a Savior. And I think that's what was happening with the history of Israel. It was pointing them constantly to their need for a Messiah, a Savior, a King who would be greater than Abraham. A King, a leader who would be greater than Moses. A King who would be greater than David. And usher in a new beginning for mankind. God accomplishes His purposes with all kinds of people through all kinds of circumstances. And the last thing we can see in this genealogy is this. Jesus came to earth to save sinners. Jesus came to earth to save us. You could insert us there instead of sinners, because that's who we are. The kinds of people that we've seen on this list, in Jesus' own family tree, people with these huge moral failings, sinners of all kinds, these are the kinds of people that Jesus saves. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody in Jesus' family tree ended up worshiping Him for who God really was, but this is a good reminder that Jesus came to die for people like them, people like us. Salvation is for those who know they are sick with sin. Salvation is for those who understand that they actually need a Savior, that they cannot save themselves through their own good moral efforts or trying. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's who he's looking for. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, I love this because Matthew wrote this about himself. He said, this is his own account of Jesus seeking to save him, right? Here's how Matthew described it. In Matthew 9, 10 through 13, he says, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." Remember, Matthew was a tax collector, right? "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" Go and learn what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous." In other words, those who think they are righteous. Those who think they're doing just fine. Jesus says, "That's not who I'm after. I'm after the sinners." I mean, these were some desperately sick sinners in Jesus' family tree that we just read. But let's not just point a finger at them. I mean, are we really any better? Are we really any better? I mean, Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one has ever lived a perfect life. No one is capable of meeting God's perfect standards except the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. And this is exactly what Christmas is all about. That's what this is about. It's not just the cute manger scene and the little nativity sets we put up. It is about life or death. It's about the redemptive plan. That's why Jesus came to earth in the form of a human, so he could live the life that I was supposed to live, that you were supposed to live. He did. He did it perfectly, without fail. And he did it for you as your substitute. And you see, living that perfect life, that's what qualified him to actually die in place of you, to bear the penalty that you should have paid for your own rebellion against God the Creator. Jesus, by living a perfect life, qualified himself to be the perfect sacrifice, spotless, sinless. So he was capable, he was able. And that's exactly what he did. He laid down his life, and then he raised from the dead to secure our salvation and give us hope for a new life, so that we don't have to live burdened and restrained by our former life, by the sins that used to entangle us, the things that we used to participate in, the problems that we used to experience because of our own self-centeredness. Jesus frees us from that through the power of the resurrection that now lives in us, and he gives us a new life. We have been born again. This genealogy shows us that the whole Old Testament was anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and we're going to see that fulfilled next week. I'm going to preach what we would classically call the Christmas story at the end of Matthew and into chapter 2. But right now, almost 2,000 years after Jesus was born, here we are. And so what are you anticipating? What are you anticipating this Christmas? My kids have sat on like 3 or 4 different Santa Clauses already. They're anticipating lots of presents. There's only one Santa Claus, though, just for the record. But what are you anticipating, right? We all have this, you know, material things on our mind for Christmas, and we're all thinking like, well, I hope she gets me this, right? I hope he gets me that. I've hinted around very strongly this year. We're all anticipating something, and then maybe it's not good, honestly. Like, in other words, maybe you're anticipating dealing with the loss, or I'm sorry, dealing with the grieving of losing a family member. This is maybe your first Christmas without them. Maybe you're anticipating a difficult family dinner where people are going to be sitting around a table that just don't get along. And those things are not funny, because I know there's real pain in those moments for many of us. We're all anticipating something, but I'm here to tell you that there is a greater anticipation that needs to be centered on our hearts and minds this Christmas more than anything else. It's the birth of Christ, but you know what? It's the birth of Christ that allows us to anticipate the second coming of Christ. That's what I want to be thinking about this Christmas. That next time when Jesus comes to this earth, he's not coming as a little baby. He's not coming as a helpless babe. He will come as a great warrior king. And he is coming who will destroy sin and death completely. And he will raise his people and he will rule over them forever. Praise God. And there's another list of names. There's another list of names that I want to be a part of and I want you to be a part of. And it's called, in Revelation 21, the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's the final and that's the complete list. That's the final list. It's the complete list of the family of God. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 27, John saw this vision in heaven and he said, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What are you anticipating this Christmas? What are you anticipating this Christmas? Do you see that? That is what this is all moving towards. Jesus came to earth the first time to secure our redemption, but he's coming the second time to finalize it. And you thought the genealogy was boring. It's not. It's wonderful because it reminds us of all the great truths of God's plan of redemption, that he is the long-awaited promised Messiah. I love it. Does the anticipation of Christmas compel you? Does it compel you to anticipate that future return of the Messiah? Are you living your life? Are you living your life just for the thrills and the feels? Because those things are not going to sustain you. They are not going to give you the hope and the peace that you need in your heart to get through this Christmas or the next one or the next one. It's only the security we have in knowing that our name is written in that final list whom Jesus died for. Are you living your life in anticipation of eternity, focused on what really matters? That's my challenge to you.